How's everyone doing? Everyone doing all right? Hey, listen, this is my first week back preaching, so I'm gonna need you with me today. Is everyone with me? Yeah? Thank you. I love you. Hey, go ahead and stand on your feet, and if we could turn me down just a little bit, because I feel like I'm just gonna go with it today. Matthew chapter 19 is where we're gonna be at today. For a few moments. A lot has happened today in service. I was praying for us, and I felt like I was just supposed to remind us in the room today that you are His. Something really simple, but I just felt like today is going to be more attached to your identity, and I feel like the Father was wanting you to know that you are His. You are cherished. You are thought about. You are not forgotten. You are His. Matthew 19 is where we're going to be today. And I'm going to be honest with you. We have read this passage a lot, but I just feel like God got some stuff for us today. And I'm even just praying right now that as we read God's word, we'd allow His truth to really come alive in us. That the things that might feel familiar, we would ask the Holy Spirit to come and bring revelation. And even right now, would you just even open up your hands just with me today? It doesn't have to be crazy, but just for us in the room, just to be able to say, Jesus, we are yours. Father, we pray right now, Lord, for fresh bread. God, we ask that you would arrest our attention. And Father, right now, Lord, we silence the enemy's voice. God, I pray that you will rework us from the inside out, Lord. We are yours. So as we read this, Lord, let us not read your word as if we are orphans. God, let us read it as if we're your children. And those that are here, that maybe haven't taken a step to follow you, to be in a relationship, Lord, I ask that you would bring extra sensitivity to our ears and our heart. In Jesus' name, if you receive that, say amen. Matthew chapter 19, starting in verse 13, it says, "Then little children were brought to Jesus for him to place his hands on them and pray. But the disciples rebuked them, and Jesus said, leaving the little children alone, don't try to keep them from coming to me, because the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. And after placing his hands on them, he went on from there. Just then, someone came up and asked him, Teacher, what must I do to have eternal life? And Jesus says, why do you ask me about what is good? He said to him, there is only one who is good. If you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. Which ones, he asked, Jesus answered, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and love your neighbor as yourself. He says, I've kept all of these, the young man told him. What do I still lack? And he says, if you want to be perfect, Jesus said to them, go and sell your belongings and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. I'm telling you, that statement alone, that verse alone matters so much. Then come follow me. And when the young man heard these things, he went away grieving because he had many possessions. Jesus said to the disciples, truly, I tell you, it will be hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were utterly astonished and asked, then who can be saved? And Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Let me read that again. With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. And then Peter responded to him, and he said, see, we have left everything and follow you, so what will there be for us? And Jesus said to them, truly, I tell you, in the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits down on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit down on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left house our brothers or sisters, or father or mother or children or feel because of my name. It looks, you never say my name. We'll receive 100 times more and will inherit eternal life. But many of you who are first will be last, and the last will be first. This is the word of the Lord. Jesus, help. Amen. Hey, high five your neighbor and say, let's do this. Man, it's good to be back. This summer, my family and I, we spent a week in New York City. Anybody love New York City? Anybody in here love the city at all? And we had to do what many of us have had to do over the summer. We had to board a plane. Now, for Danny and I, it's just another day, but this was the first time that Kaysen, our son, since he was a baby, would load a plane. And so we're really excited because, you know, he just really loves planes. Sometimes we'll go next to the airport just to see planes take off and land. And so we were just having a blast. Kaysen was excited. We were excited. But this was the first time as we were traveling as a family of three that between checking our bags and getting through TSA, I noticed that the airport has a way of discipling you. Before you ever sit down, before you ever actually take your seat, it has taught you something, and that is that access is not free. It's earned. You see it everywhere. You go to the airport and there's like the regular line for us regular folks. But then they have all different types of other lanes like priority boarding and first class and Sky Club and clear and TSA pre-check. Have you ever been with a friend and they have pre-check and you don't? And you thinking they're going to be a good friend and just wait with you, but they're like, nah, I got to get to the other side. But right, like there's so many different boundaries that are there. And the only thing that I have to my credit is this thing that just says group 8, whatever that means. And it's funny because everybody accepts how this thing works. That, you know, if you want to gain status, you got to fly enough, you got to spend enough, you got to accumulate enough points, you have to carry the right credit card. And then all of a sudden the doors open, the lines get shorter, the seats get better, people treat you differently. And what's amazing is that after all of this time, nobody actually questions this process. And it's because we live in a world that is already preaching this exact sermon every single day, that access belongs to the people who earn it. Access belongs to the people who earn it. And if we're honest, sometimes the fight to faithfully follow Jesus, to really walk this thing out, if you're looking at the rest of the world, is not buying into the lie that God works the same way too. If we're honest, we struggle with the temptation, not those that are trying to figure out whether they're following Jesus, but I'm talking about disciples, people that pray, people that serve him. There is this struggle in all of us as it relates to God that, man, maybe if we set ourselves up to pray enough, to serve enough, to read enough, that maybe if we get to a place where we're not struggling as much, that maybe God will finally welcome us in. And that's exactly why, as we look at the text, Matthew is writing the way he does. Unlike Mark is writing with speed and action. But Matthew is writing as if he is building a case as a lawyer. And he's writing to this Jewish audience that believes that access to God comes through pedigree and performance and obedience to the law. And so before Matthew ever tells you what Jesus did, he wants to show you who Jesus came for. Because Matthew understands that if you misunderstand the gospel, it's going to unravel everything around you, because access in the kingdom is upside down. And what I love about Matthew is that 19 chapters in, every encounter that Matthew has chosen is to advance the argument, which means as we look at this text and Matthew is placing these two scenes side by side, this is not random. How many times have we read the text and we're going from chapter to chapter and we're like, oh man, like I guess it just doesn't know. Matthew, what I'm trying to tell you, is so intentional. And what he's doing right now is he's calling two witnesses to the stand. And if you listen carefully, you can almost hear him say, ladies and gentlemen of the congregation, the court is now in session. And the case before you guys today is not whether or not Jesus is kind. We already know he is. And it's not if Jesus is wise. We already know that he is wise. The case before us today that we have to unpack, that we have to answer, is how is the kingdom received? And Matthew calls two witnesses to the stands. The first witness is a group of children with nothing to offer. And the other one is a rich young ruler who has kept every commandment from his youth. And Jesus is about to confront them both. And what we see, and this is kind of even what I want to lay down to you now, that the way of the kingdom, the way the kingdom works, as we look at the story, is that the one who comes with nothing receives everything. And the one who comes with everything leaves empty. If there's one thing I want you to know today, the one who comes empty gets everything, and the one that comes with everything most often leaves empty. I don't know about you, if that doesn't disturb you just a little bit, I don't think we've really felt the weight of this passage, because Matthew is not just talking about them, he is talking about us. If you think that this passage is just about greedy rich people and cute little innocent kids, then you're missing the point. No, like listen to me. Matthew is way more surgical than that. Matthew, being led by the Holy Spirit, is reaching into the chest of every single person that has ever tried to build a case by being good enough. And he's exposing the system that is growing underneath the human heart. And this is something called the invisible scorecard, the quiet math we do with God, the arithmetic of earning. Has any of you guys ever gone to church one day, you've been on the street, you're like, man, God, we good, right? And it's this assumption that if I obey enough, if I serve enough, if I give enough, if I lead enough, that if I keep my life together enough, then maybe I will finally be enough. And I know that sounds reasonable, and I know that sounds safe, but Jesus is about to dismantle that brick by brick. And I believe that Matthew is showing us five truths today. And here's the first one, if you're taking notes, five observations that we can take from this text. Number one, the kingdom belongs to the empty-handed. The kingdom belongs to the empty-handed. Verse 13, it says, then little children were brought to Jesus for him to place his hands on him and pray, but the disciples rebuked the people. Look, Jim is saying the disciples rebuked the people. The disciples, they rebuked the people. Like they rebuked the people. I want us to sit for this moment because the disciples, they were 12 disciples and they had spent their entire life following Jesus, right? And so they watched him perform miracles. They watched him invite people in who had no social standing. They watched as Jesus would deal with the nobodies. Like Jesus was a person that would actually go to people that nobody wanted to go to. And all of a sudden in this moment, when parents are bringing children to Jesus, in this moment, the disciples look back and they're like, man, no, don't do that. And they rebuke the children. Why? Because the world they lived in, children had no social status. Children had no social status. They were viewed as individuals with no legal power. And if you're the disciples, you're thinking like, man, these kids, they have no ability to advance the mission. They have no way to repay Jesus. As a matter of fact, a child, the way that they receive their identity and standing is entirely based on the will and grace of the one who held authority over them. Which means if you came from a family that had a lot, then your standing was high. If you came from a family that had little, then you were the one, probably the children, that was running to Jesus. And here, the disciples rebuke them. And it makes kind of makes sense because the tendency for us in this world is to invest in people that are going to invest in us back, right? The tendency for us is to reserve the teacher's time for those that are have significant value, those that can actually earn their place or really advance you. But in verse 14, Jesus rebukes them and he says, leave the little children alone and don't stop them from coming to me. Why? Because it's not as if children are innocent. If you've been around a toddler, if you've been around my toddler for any number of hours, you would know that children are not innocent, amen? No one teaches them to lie. No one teaches them to throw a tantrum when they don't get their way. They are just preloaded with sin. Sorry, maybe I'm it's been a long month. Kids are not innocent. Cute, sure. Adorable, maybe. Funny, it depends on the moment. But innocent, nah. However, here's what I want us to look at. When Jesus is welcoming the children in, Jesus is not addressing or praising the children's innocence. What is he doing? He is praising their posture. I don't want you to miss this. He is not praising their innocence. He is praising their posture. He is praising the way that they come. They're empty. They don't have anything to offer, but their hands are open. Their hands are wide, and they're coming to the hands and arms of Jesus. They are not coming to Jesus negotiating and presenting their credentials. Like, hey, God, look at me. I was in the fifth grade choir that worshiped you. I served in hospitality. I served on the... Like, they're doing none of those things. They're simply coming to Jesus the only way they know how. I believe that's even like a word for us. Some of you have had wall after wall in your relationship with God. Some of you have been told by the religious family around you that, like, hey man, if you want to follow Jesus, you got to square up this way or that way. But what we see in this text, the example of all examples, the way we can come to Jesus is with open hands. Messy, it's not coming down our noses, when nobody else accepts them, Jesus welcomes them in. The kingdom belongs to those that are empty-handed. The kingdom is not for the impressive or the accomplished, but it's for the ones whose hands are open, trusting that the one that they're running to will receive them. That unguarded, unearned, open-handed posture is what draws the attention of your Savior. In the New Testament, it's something that we call the scandal of grace. What is grace? Grace is the unmerited, undeserved, unearned favor and kindness of God. But let me break that down even more. The scandal of grace is that relationship with God is not secured with effort, but it is secured with trust. And for some of us, this is so hard because we're trying to become our own saviors. Please listen to me. You follow Jesus for 14, 15, 16, 20 years. Listen, at some point in our walk with God, already being known by God, as children of God, we find ourselves struggling with the very thing that we try to become our own saviors. But as we look at the text, somebody brought them and someone received them. And this is the entire picture of salvation compressed into one moment. We do not arrive in our Christianity, we are carried. We do not achieve in our Christianity, we are received. And the one who receives us on the basis of who he is, not on the basis of what we've done. Everybody say amen. Look with me, verse 16, let's keep going, because here's the next witness. It says, just then, in some translations, it says, behold. And Matthew is letting us know that someone significant is coming, and who shows up is a man who has asked all the right questions. He says, teacher, what good must I do to have eternal life? It's important to note, because a lot of times when Jesus is getting asked questions, they're asking to trick him. But no, in this moment, when this young man is asking this question, this is a genuine question. This is a genuine curiosity where this young man is coming and he's asking, like, man, I want to know, what must I do to have eternal life? It's the right question, but it's the wrong foundation. So what does Jesus do? And here's the next observation. Jesus exposes the scorecard underneath. Jesus exposes the scorecard underneath. Even today, I'm praying that God would expose the scorecard underneath us all. Check this out. He does not answer the question, but here's what Jesus does. He's so slick, y'all. Jesus goes underneath the question, past the words, down to the framework of what the question is actually standing on. And maybe you and I, we know something about that. Have you ever had a moment with Jesus where you're asking a question, but you know the root of the question is like two levels down? Yeah? Maybe some of us were like, man, like, God, you ask questions about the job. Like, God, I need a new job, or I need a new, you know, whatever it is. But underneath it is the security of fear. It's like, man, I'm afraid that if I don't work really hard for myself, if I don't earn an income that I won't be provided for. And yet we see Jesus in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, what is he doing? He's attacking the philosophy of care. He's like, if God cares for the sparrows, if God cares for the birds in the air, how much more does he care for you? For some of us, we're like, man, God, I need like a boo like yesterday. I need to be in a relationship, or maybe you're in a marriage. You're like, man, I need my relationship to actually have life in it. But underneath it is this spirit of loneliness. Or let me be honest with us. What if nothing changes? What if you're here, and what if your friendships never get better? What if you never get in a relationship? I'm not trying to wish that on anyone. I'm praying that God will bring some cute husbands and wives in here. You know, like, I'm praying. Listen, your boy will hook you up. If you know my wife, she will hook you up. You know, we're praying. I promise you. But God never promised that your life would be fulfilled in that way. Maybe you're in school right now and you're waiting for the acceptance into this program, or maybe you're in medical school and you're hoping that you can get this program that you've been asking for, like, or the rotation would actually show favor on you. God never promises you this, and yet God is still faithful. What is he doing? He is exposing the scorecard underneath us all. It's funny, because there's been so many moments in my life, I'm honest with you, where I bring God service questions, and then I close my ears. You're at a moment like that, you bring God these questions, and all of a sudden through prayer, or maybe you're talking with a friend, and they hit that right spot, you're like, ah, Lord, that's for somebody else. Maybe you came to worship. Maybe you drove here to church and you had these prayers. Like, for me, I'm praying in the car and I'm having these conversations. And all of a sudden, like, imagine if you had this worship set today. You're like, man, oh my gosh, great. Like, there's not a full band. Like, God's not going to speak to me with the keys and like two singers. And then all of a sudden, as they're singing these songs, you're like, man, God, what are you doing right now? Like, what are you doing right now? Or maybe you're in a conversation with a friend and all of a sudden, that friend begins to bring up something. It's crazy how God will do what he can to bring revelation to us. And he does so because Jesus loves us enough to help us get to the question that's beneath the question. And this is where he says, why do you ask me about what is good? He says to them, there is only one who is good. This is not Jesus deflecting. This is Jesus exposing these false foundations. Because the young man is operating inside of what we call a merit framework. And what happens is that this religion says that eternal life is the prize, and it's the end of a sufficient life of good deeds. Which means when we're looking at this, the question was never, what must I do? The question underneath the question was, do you know who I am? The young man is coming to Jesus, not what should I do? That's the baseline question. The question underneath that question is like, man, do you know how much I've done? Do you know who I am? Do you know how many laws I've observed? Do you know how faithful I've been to the church? Have you seen these things? Have you seen me in action? God, like, I am here. Here I am. And Jesus says, it was never the answer. And I want to just marvel at Jesus in this moment because despite this man's ignorance, Jesus meets this young man where he is at, which tells us that Jesus meets us where we are at. I don't want that to move too fast. Jesus meets us where we are. That means that you do not have to wait until you can get to the right questions. He is not waiting for you to clean up your framework. He is not waiting for you to get your act together. He meets you mid-sentence, mid-striving, mid-mess. And he's come to bring life to where you are now. Can anybody in here testify that God has met you in the middle of your mess? Man, so much of my life has been pictured around, man, God, I got to do better next time. I gotta work really hard, I gotta strive, but he meets you where you are. If you know my story, as a college student who joined a fraternity and was in and out of relationships, there was so much of my life where pornography was a big thing in my life. And I had moments when I was following Jesus, like literally following Jesus, serving the church. And I would go home to the secret struggle. And I remember wrestling, like Paul wrestles in Romans 7. Like, hey, this thing that I don't want to do, I find myself doing. There was this wrestle. And I'm telling you, the moment I got my eyes fixed on him, in the middle of my dark hour, in the middle of my mess, in the middle of my cycle where I didn't know how this was going to end, he meets me where I am. Some of you guys are going through heartache when it comes to finances right now. That there's been many moments in my life where in marriage where we've been trying to figure out, man, God, like, hey, money is tight right now. Resources is tight right now. God, I don't know how we're gonna take care of this big expense that's coming up. But you know what he does? The good, faithful God, he meets you where you are. Come on, can somebody praise the Lord right now? He does. He meets you right where you are. Some of you right now, you're stressing out because you're in the middle of a medical crisis right now, and doctors don't have answers for what's going on in your body right now. But can I tell you, there is a faithful God that meets you right where you are. Some of you are asking and begging, and you're wanting a relationship deeper than where it is right now. I believe right now that God is going to expand your cup. I believe that he's going to welcome you in. But he meets you where you are. It is not how hard you try, but it is in whom you trust. Consider him. Get your eyes fixed on the one that is above. Some of you have been so challenged by this community or the Lord or your microchurch, and you know you're supposed to take a step into obedience. That it's not just religion, not based off of duty. But you actually want to be a disciple. Let me tell you something, man. So much of my life, I remember when I first started following Jesus, and I'm getting around all these guys that have been praying for 20 years, been following Jesus for 20 years. I remember I walked out of my first prayer meeting. I was like, man, I suck. I suck at this. And I so desperately wanted to pray and to give my life to prayer. And I remember talking with a pastor, and he says, man, Mike, what's going on? I was like, man, I just feel crushed. I got all these other guys that have been praying like their guts out. And here I am, like 2 seconds in, I can't think of anything else. And he looks at me, he says, hey, man, get your eyes fixed on him. Listen, these guys, they've been praying for 20 years. They've been sowing for 20 years. This is 20 years of faithfulness. Where you are right now is not where you're going to be. He meets you in the middle. I'm telling you, man, God wants to do something in your life this year. I'm telling you, he wants to do something in your heart. He wants to do something with this church. He wants to do something in the city. He wants to do something in your neighbor. I'm telling you, there is more than you. I'm telling you, there is something inside of you that God is trying to launch out of you. But it's not by your striving. It is by looking and gazing at him. I'm telling you, he is so beautiful that 1 second in his presence changes everything. He meets you in the middle of your mess. I love this because we've been talking about grace. But in this moment, grace does not always feel like grace, because in this moment, grace is coming to this young man more like a mirror than it is like a rescue. And in verse 18, he hands them this list of commands. He says, if you would enter life, keep the commandments, he said. And he says, which ones? And Jesus says, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother. And then in verse 20, the young man said to him, all these things I have kept, what do I still lack? We're told this man has done everything. He is cut off every ignorance. He's cut every corner. He has not just kept the easy commandments. He has ignored the hard. He's in this moment where he's built his life around obedience to God, and yet he still feels this gap. I'm telling you, when you try to strive on your own, even your religious duties, they're not enough to repair the gap. And verse 21, Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect, here's the mirror. Go and sell your belongings and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and then come and follow me. Jesus is reaching past every commandment the young man has kept, and he's putting his finger on the one thing that is underneath it all, his wealth. Why? Observation number three, what you will not release will eventually rule you. This is what Jesus knows. What you eventually will not release, what you will not release will eventually rule you. Now, I want to be careful here, because the universal command in this moment is not to just, for the church to just sell everything that they had. If God is asking you to do that, you know, let me know. But Jesus is not making a policy statement about money. What is he doing? He's delivering a statement on this man's heart. Because in this moment, the issue was not simply that this man had possessions. The issue was that his possessions had him. The danger was never the money. It was never the money. It was the narrative that told him that if he produced on his own, that he would be sufficient. Now, I know some of you are sitting here, and worship team, you can come out, or Meek, you can come out. I know some of you are sitting here, and you're like, man, Mike, I just got to find, like, my rich cousin, you know, and bring him to church and kind of, like, have this address. But listen, can I be honest with you? Because you don't have to actually possess something for it to actually possess you. The question is that I feel like Jesus is bringing to us, that Matthew is bringing to us, is not what is in your account. The question is, what is on the throne of your heart? Because you could be poor in your pocket and rich in idolatry. You can be together in your marriage, but stuck in the sins that divide you. You can have a ministry calendar that seems full to everybody else on the inside, but a prayer life that is out, that is empty. Why? Because man looks on the outside, but God looks at the heart. And here's the sad thing. He doesn't even realize what he's doing. This man, he wore it well. He did everything right up until the moment when Jesus asked him to take it off, and he didn't. We're almost at the end. But I feel like there's a moment in this text that braces me, because in Matthew 19:22, I want us to look at this. It says, when the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions, and he went away. And then watch this. Jesus let him go. It's crazy, right? We look at Luke 15, where Jesus leaves the 99 and go after the one. The young woman has a lost coin. She tells the neighbor, they wake up the house, they turn on the lamp, they sweep the house, and when they find it, they celebrate. The little brother goes away and ruins his life and comes back, and the father is waiting on the arrival of his son. And yet in this moment, Jesus lets him go. That's crazy, right? Jesus lets him go. And I want to be honest with you today. That is so hard. Until you realize that Jesus has a standard. Jesus loves you. He is for you. But he has a standard. The door is still open in this young man's life. It reminds me in Revelation 3, the church in Laodicea, where after the destruction of their city, they built themselves up. They had wealth. They had resource. They had commerce. They had all these different things. And Jesus comes in. And what does he do? He comes in and he attacks their systems that would hold themselves up. And he comes and he says, man, I want you to buy from me. Even in that moment, it says that Jesus stands at the door and he knocks. If you open the door, he'll come in. Jesus is the door. There is life, but I need to be honest with you. He does not lower the standard. I think we want to make God real cute. Make him in this moment to be the God that chases. Can you imagine this moment? Like, okay, I can't do that, God. Wait. Hold on for a moment. Let me bring you back in, man. Like, I was just kidding. No, God does not kid. God has a standard. And if you are a child of God, I need you to understand that God is not going to lower his standard for you, because when he lowers his standard in it, he reduces his value. The door is open, but he wants you to come knowing the full cross, the full cost. Jesus says, if you want to follow me, deny yourself, pick up your cross and follow me. You cannot follow Jesus while trying to hold him and the world in your hands. That means some of you, you're gonna have to choose to say no to some things. That you're gonna have to protect your eyes from some things. You're gonna have to say no to some jobs and some employments. You're gonna have to say no to some friends. You're gonna have to say no to some families. Why? Because God does not lower the standard. 1 John said, if anyone loves the world, then the love of the Father is not in him. He does not lower the standard. He causes us to rise to it. We see this in the Old Testament. God is not to be played with. You disobey God, you're wandering around in the desert for 40 years. I got a promised land promise for you, but you will not enter until you get things right. He has a standard. Yearly, there were sacrifices where the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies. He would go into this room and he had to get right. He could not come incorrect or his life would be taken. There was moments where there were standards where man, you touched the ark, people dropped dead. There is a standard. God does not lower his standard for you, because it reduces his value. Here's the question that I want to ask today as we end. Is there something in your hands right now that will not release if Jesus asked you? Is there something in your hands right now? Don't go to another moment, right now, that will not release if Jesus asked you. Jesus knows whatever satisfies you will transform you. Just take a moment. What is he asking? What is he pulling out of your hands right now? What is he calling you out of right now? All of us have something. How can you take up your cross today? What do you need to deny? Verse 23 says, Jesus said to his disciples, truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Just like us right now, we see this, and the disciples, they're shocked because they're thinking about Abraham and Solomon. They're thinking about prosperity and what it meant to God, that in the Old Testament, that you could tell God was pleased with you by what you had. And the entire theology of blessing was on that foundation. And yet Jesus says, no, that's not how it works. See, the gospel promises what you can never fulfill. And it was this image that declares to the disciples that there is no solution whatsoever, no human solution that could save the day. And I want you to know right now that, man, if you're here, whatever you're counting on to get you into the kingdom of God, if it is not Jesus, it is never going to be enough. And in verse 25, this is the right question that when the disciples heard that, they respond, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? If you could close your Bibles just for a moment. And Meek, I just want you to just play. Just have a moment just to play. If I can just get your attention just for a moment. Matthew is an architect leading to this big revelation. And I believe in the same way the Holy Spirit is bringing you to this moment of revelation. If anything outside of his hand tries to win salvation, you're going to always come up empty. In the same way that it's impossible for the camel to go through the eye of a needle, it is impossible for you to get to God by your righteousness and good standard. And in the same way that Jesus is the door, he is the life, his door is still open, but he's not going to lower his standard. I just even feel like for us today, the way that we're supposed to end is with a posture of coming back to God. For some of us, that is coming to God for the first time, but we're realizing and we're asking the question within our own heart, man, Mike, what must I do? What must I do to be saved? And the gospel is so clear that it's him, that you would put your trust in him. That he is not only your savior, which means he's the only one that can save. He's the only one that can redeem. He's the only one that can come through. There's no other way to the Father except through the Son. But also the fact that the gospel, that we also ignore that he's also Lord. That means you give him your life. With every head bowed, every eye closed right now, I just want to ask you a question. Have you come up empty? What is Jesus asking for you to lay at his feet? What's in your hands? For some of us, it's an issue. And for some of us, it's our very life. And Jesus is so kind that he meets you in the middle of your mess. And he says, I want them both. I want the struggle. I want the doubt. I want the insecurity. And I want your life. And I believe today God is giving us two options today. For some of you, it is life. You're saying today, I just need to give my life to him. But then number two, you're surrendering what's been holding you back. With every head bowed, every eye closed, I just want to ask those questions. Number one, it could be one person or none. If there's anyone in here today, and you just recognize, man, the thing that God is asking for you to give up is your very life. I'm telling you, he is trustworthy. He is trustworthy. But today is the day. Would you just raise your hand on the count of three? Ready? One, two, three. If you're saying today, I am choosing to give God my very life.